you turn with me to Psalm chapter 1 and 2. We'll start with Psalm 1. Familiar psalms, and they are not very long. You don't have to fret that I'm covering two. You know me, so maybe you should be worried, but let me put your heart at ease. It'll be good. It'll be to the point. Page 528 in the Pew Bible for Psalm 1. Looking for Psalm 1. And we'll read both Psalms. Hear now the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor are sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech. I pray that my raspy voice would not serve as a distraction this morning, Lord, but instead that you would focus our hearts and minds on the text and on the content with which it conveys to us. I pray that you would sink these truths deep into our hearts and that we would be changed by our encounter with you and your word. May your spirit speak and move mightily among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, by way of introduction, I want to speak about hope, wishing, and happiness. Okay, hope, wishing, and happiness. First of all, you've heard this before, I'm sure, as regulars here at Rehoboth Baptist, that biblical hope, that the way the Bible uses the word hope is different from the way we use the word hope in our culture. When we say hope, like I hope that I can have lunch soon, oh, that was a bad example. Sorry about that. But when we say we hope that, we're wishing the sermon be short enough so I could get home to my dinner, right? But we're wishing for something. If say, I hope I get that job, I'm wishing I will get that job, right? But the Bible doesn't use hope that way. The Bible speaks about hope much more like it talks about faith, which is something else we misunderstand about the Bible, all right? Faith is like believing in the wind, all right? Not believing in nothing. Or just believing because you want to. Believing in the wind, what do I mean? Well, we remember the metaphor our Lord Jesus used when he was talking to Nicodemus, is the spirit's like the wind. You see its effects, but you know where it came from, you know where it's going, right? But wind isn't nothing, right? We know that our atmosphere has substance to it. That's why we get in planes. Well, we might not think about it, but if we got in planes and it didn't have any substance, we wouldn't go anywhere. Or we go really slowly or right into the fence, right? But if it has substance, right? So we believe that it has substance. Why? Because we see the evidence of it. We see the wind blowing, well, and you guys, your hair, right? But in the trees and whatnot, right? You see it, but evidence as planes take up off runways. We see, well, there's something to air and wind, right? It is something. It's not nothing, but I don't see it. I don't see it, but I know it's there. Why? Because I see evidence of it. And the Holy Spirit's like that. God is like that until he reveals himself in person. When Jesus came the first time, we saw him, flesh and blood. They could touch him. They could eat with him. They could talk with him. But he's not with us at the moment. He's in heaven. So to us, we don't see him. But there is evidence of him. There is evidence of him. And that's what the Bible talks about. Faith is believing something that you don't currently see at the moment, and yet you trust it's there because you've seen the evidence. Hope is like that, but it's now future. It's something that is going to come. But in the Bible, when God says it's going to come, there's no question that it's going to come. We have faith that what is going to happen in the future is going to happen. Why? Because God said so. Well, how do we know God said so? Again, it comes back to faith. And it comes back to faith in the Bible, which we believe to be the Word of God. And why do we believe that? Well, I could give you lots of reasons. I think the shortest and simplest way to understand it is that Jesus himself came as a flesh and blood man, as I mentioned. He said he was the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He said he spoke for the Father, and he said he was going to die and come back from the dead. And then he died and he came back from the dead, right? Now, if he said that and he didn't do that, then we're like, well, that was another kook, right? But he did die and come back from the dead, and he appeared to many witnesses. Some 500 at the same time saw him after his resurrection. And so because Jesus believes in the Old Testament, so do we. Because Jesus spoke about the scriptures as if it was the authoritative word of God, so do we. Because Jesus sent out his apostles and gave them authority and also attended them with signs and wonders, then we think they are his official witnesses. So that's in a nutshell why we think the Bible is not just any other book, because Bible in Greek means book. But it's not just a book, it's a holy book. It's a set apart book. It's God's book. It's God's word. Okay? So we believe these things to be true based on evidence, even though we don't see God directly, nor do you. But we believe he's there because he's made himself known throughout human history, which is where we get our Bible. All right, so Christian hope is like faith. It's a certainty, but it's future. And faith is built and hope are built on facts, on evidence. Let's also talk about the difference between Christian hope and the pursuit of happiness. Now, you might think that, Christians are really kind of not very happy folk. And that would be a misconception, right? Christians are not against happiness. In fact, I think everybody rightly longs for happiness. The difference between a Christian and an unbeliever, somebody that doesn't believe in Christ and follow Christ, is where they think they're going to get that happiness. Where do you think it comes from? Where does it come from? Because we think that if I could just have my own way, what I feel like I really want, what I long for, if I could just have that, then I would be happy. But how's that working out for us as a culture? Not really well. I mean, the evidence is against it. But yet we double down, then we triple down, we quadruple down, and we're like, I just should have my own way. And things get a little more crazy, a little more chaotic, and we're not any happier. More and more people are discouraged. More people are in despair. But yet what the solution is, I just should be able to do what I want. Well, I'll call that freedom. Call that freedom. It's the way we're pursuing happiness. That's the problem. And the fact that we've centered our happiness on sort of our own felt selves, as we were talking about in Sunday school this morning. If we focus that on just a certain feeling in our heart and our mind, like if I could just have this state of well-being in my soul sort of thing. And for each person, it might They might think they'd get it this way or that way or the other way, and they never get there. They never get there. Christian hope is not about that. It includes joy. We'll get that in the third Sunday of Advent. We'll talk about joy more directly. It includes joy. There's an inner joy and an outer joy, and there's joy in Christianity, but it's not driving. I've been reading a book lately, and it comes up with the greatest illustrations. Like, it's like you want your emotions in general. You want them not to be driving the car, right? They're like a toddler, so you want them in the back seat, strapped in, you know, and so that they're under control, because they make a lousy leader. They make a lousy driver of the car, right? They're real and they're good, but they do need to be directed. But we want our emotions to drive us. We want us to take us where we're going. Christian hope is not like that. Christian hope believes something is worth doing, so you're willing to step into hard things and do something that is decidedly not fun at all. I mentioned this in Sunday school, but when Jesus went to the cross, for the joy that was set before him, he asked his Father, "Would you take this cup away from me?" 3 times. It wasn't fun to go to the cross. In his flesh, he didn't want to do it. And yet that was the greatest act of love right there. He loved his Father. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He loved his people. "I'm going to lay down my life for theirs." Christian hope is a hope of happiness, but that's just part of the package. Something bigger, something grander is going on with Christian hope. One more contrast. There's Christian hope and there's ancient Israel hope, which are very similar, right? They're very similar. But what we have to figure out is, when you're in the Old Testament, the Bible's broken up in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant with ancient Israel, and then Jesus came, and then we get the New Covenant, the New Testament. We call it the New Testament. And all the writings about Jesus and what the implications of being a follower of Jesus is about, and all that has to do with where you are on the timeline. In the Old Covenant, you are being promised a Savior, and we're going to look at that in our Psalm 2 this morning. But in the New Covenant, you're looking back to that Savior. And you're waiting for his second coming. You're waiting for his return, right? So there's some of the things that the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers have in common, because there's a sense we're both looking forward to Jesus, right? But we have a little bit more than they had, because we can look back to his first coming. And he's already come. He's done some of the things he promised to do. He's already done them, which is why we're so confident he's going to do the things he hasn't done yet. Again, faith built on evidence. Hope grounded in reality. Now, in ancient Israel, they were looking forward. They were told what they should do, and yet they couldn't do it. Look at that, Psalm 1. And so they were also told to look for a Savior. That's Psalm 2. Okay? Because there were these promises right from the time that our first parents, Adam and Eve, got into sin and rebelled against God. And God promised in the curse of the serpent that he's going to send somebody to save us. He's going to crush the serpent, and he's going to be struck in his heel, but he's going to destroy the work of the serpent, and we are going to be saved. And then that promise got focused and focused into Israel. That's why ancient Israel is so important in Christianity. Not just Judaism, but Christianity. Because he laid the foundation for the coming of the Christ. That's Jesus. And so the promises got focused then to Abraham. Abraham was promised to have a son that would be a deliverer and be a blessing to all nations. And then finally, we have King David, the greatest king of ancient Israel. Solomon, you could say, surpassed him in worldly glory, but David both succeeded physically, but also was a man after God's own heart. He was the pinnacle of kinghood in the Old Covenant, and yet even he got into sin. And yet he was promised in 2 Samuel 7, he says, when the Lord says this to David through the prophet Nathan, he says in 2 Samuel 7:12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There's much more we could say from that passage, but then I'd be preaching that passage, right? But that these are key promises, that there is going to be another David, if you will, a greater son. David wanted to build a house for God's name, but no, he said, I'm going to bring this later son. He's going to build a house for my name. And he's going to be a son to me, and I'm going to be a father to him. All right, that's important background for our Psalm 1. Psalm 2, rather. Psalm 2, where it talks about him being declared to be the Son of God. This is what he's talking about. It's about this promise given to David back in 2 Samuel 7. In short, what I'm going to argue for from Psalm 1 and 2, that our Christian hope is to find refuge and eternal blessing in Jesus Christ our King. I'll say it again. That our Christian hope is to find refuge and eternal blessing. Two things, refuge and eternal blessing in Jesus Christ our King. That's our Christian hope. Now, if that doesn't pop for you, it's not really a surprise, because we tend to hope for things a little more here and now, don't we? Like we were talking about in Sunday school, we just want things to be good now. We want there to be no suffering now. We want things to work out now. And sometimes we get so consumed with that, that that becomes functionally our God. But there's a bigger story going on, whether we're acknowledging it or not. There's a bigger story going on. There is a God who created the human race, and he created us for a purpose. And right now, every single one of us start off in rebellion against him. We want to go our way and not his way. And that's what's laid out for us in the first Psalm. He defines righteousness here, and it's defined in how we respond to God's way, to God's word, to his direction, to his instruction. That's how he defines wickedness and righteousness. Let's look at it. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not. So he's got that negation, and then nor, right? All these are negations in this first spot. So one way we know the righteous man is what he's not. He's not. He's not. What is he not? He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Oh, okay. Whatever that is, right? Nor stands in the way of sinners. Okay, this is a way sinners go, but you see the progression? He was walking, and now he's standing still. He's standing, so there's a progression there. Nor sits. Oh, now there's a further. Now he's not just standing with them. He's sitting with them, right? And he's sitting with who? He's sitting in the seat of scoffers. So you see the progression. The wicked, they have wicked counsel, right? And they're sinners, so they do things against God. By definition, that word means things that are missing the target, that are against God, right? And then they're scoffers. They're like, why do we have to listen to God's word? Why do we have to listen to God? It's like ancient Pharaoh, when Yahweh shows up, Moses says, Yahweh says, and Pharaoh's like, well, who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? I mean, that is the sinner's stance. I mean, that's what we're born into. We start off by thinking, well, I probably should walk with God, but all these other people tell me otherwise. I'm walking with the sinners, right? I'm walking with the counsel of the wicked. Like, do we really have to listen to God? And then I stop, and now I'm standing in their way. I'm sinning too, and I don't really want to stop. I like going my way. In fact, if you tell me I get to do my way, I'm excited. I like my way. And then finally, you know what? I used to believe that when I was a kid. That's all bunk. Now I'm a scoffer. Right? That's the passage. This is defining wicked. Notice, wicked is not defined by being an axe murderer, which, by the way, is also wicked. But the starting point of wickedness is not being a murderer. That's just where it goes. The starting of wickedness is not listening to God. That was the sin in the garden. God said, if you eat this tree, you'll die. serpent said, you won't die, and we ate. Right? It's who did we listen to? We thought, you know, if we eat, we could do something better than what God's offering. And we were wrong. And we're still wrong. And we're still trying it. We're still trying it. And we're still wrong. Verse 2, though, the righteous, because it's really talking about the righteous man, he's not, the righteous man is not any of those things, right? Look at verse 2. But, again, the righteous man, his delight, the righteous man's delight, is in the law of the Lord. Now, that's the word Torah. He uses it twice in the second line. He says Torah again. The Torah means law. But it's not law in how we think of it. It's just a codification, you know, codification so the police can arrest you or you can be sued in a court. But the Torah in the Old Covenant is the way of life, the way of Yahweh, the way to live. Yes, it includes rules, things that you're not supposed to do, but it is a way to live. You're also to love your neighbor and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? You can't take somebody to court for that because you can't measure that. Right? But God can. Right? But it's not just a measurement. It's a way of living. It's a way. That's the Torah. Right? His delight, the righteous man's delight, is in the way of the Lord, or the law of the Lord, the Torah of the Lord. And on his Torah, on his law, he meditates day and night. Okay? So the righteous man, now get, just so you're clear on this, none of us do this adequately. Because what are you, the word meditate is actually mutter, because the figure of speech in Hebrew is this idea of what you're talking to yourself about all the time. I gotta do this other thing. That kind of speech. I just gotta do this, I gotta do that. I got this thing. Oh, I didn't get that thing done. You know, the running dialogue you have with yourself. This is what he's saying, what the righteous man does. He mutters about God's way night and day. That's not me. Glory be to God, it might be beginning to be me. Maybe. And I've been asking for his help about this for a long time, and as I've been preparing this message this week and the last few weeks, I've been meditating on the Advent series. I've been thinking, Lord, make it me. Make it me. I'm trying. I'm praying. I'm longing. And it's still not me. Do you see? The first two Psalms give you your entryway into the Psalms. And they were put together in this form, this final form, sometime during the exile, maybe completed the end of exile, or somewhere in that time frame. We don't know exactly when. And so you are a faithful Israelite. You believed in the promises of God. You believe that you were God's chosen people, and that God meant to use you to be a blessing to all the nations, and that part of that blessing was going to be sending of a king, which we'll get to in the next psalm. And yet, now Jerusalem, who's supposed to be where this king comes from, where that king announces his reign, now it's in ruins and you're in exile. What are you to do? How are you to worship Yahweh? The Psalms are the way to worship Yahweh in exile. The Psalms are the way to worship Yahweh without a temple. Because in the Old Covenant, you had to have a temple. This is where his name was. This is where you came. How are you going to worship Yahweh? So as you hear verses 1 and 2 here, I want you to understand not just a definition of the wicked, but an indictment of Israel. This is bringing them to their knees, you see. Why are we in exile? Because we walked in the counsel of the wicked. Because we stood in the way of sinners. Because we sat in the seat of scoffers. We, the people of God, became scoffers of God. We made a mockery of Yahweh. That's why we're in exile. So the opening psalm brings them to repentance. It brings us all to repentance. That's the problem with this definition is it busts everybody. It just brings us all to our knees, which is also its value. You know, in our lives, and in the lives certainly of our culture, we would rather redefine good and evil, which is what the Bible calls wickedness. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? Redefined good and evil. God said this would be evil, but the serpent said it would be good. I think it's good, right? We're redefining good and evil. We'd rather redefine good and evil and be wicked than heed God's warning, because he is warning us. He's warning us. And why didn't he just punish us? Why indeed? Why indeed? Why all the warnings? Why all the instruction? I do believe that God created us to know him. Even those who are eternally in judgment, which is, I don't even know how to wrap my mind around that, will know God better than they did before. It'll say something about the folly of the creature trying to overthrow the creator. Say something true and actually something good. Even something terrifying, but something true and good. And you know, that's where we'd all be. But God made promises. And he's kept those promises. And he will keep all those promises. That's why. Display of God's glory. He talks about where this is all headed, the righteous and the wicked. He defines the righteous and the wicked. So in summary, the righteous are those who meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. That's his life. That's what he thinks about. That's what matters to him. I'm an image bearer. I want to know what God's like. I want to know what God's like. I want to do that. I want to know God's ways. I want to follow God's ways. And he believes that he will be blessed. Blessed is the man. The righteous man believes that he'll be blessed if he does that. Israel didn't do that, and they weren't blessed. They were cursed. Which is the story of the human race. If we follow God, we'd be blessed. But we didn't. We went our own way, and so we are cursed. Which is why everything hurts. Which is why everything's broken. It's why we're broken. Make no mistake, he's fixing something that's broken in each one of us. Where is this all going? He starts off with a couple similes. They're similes because he uses the word like. You might think it's a metaphor. Used like or as. I know my grammar. Mostly because my kids have all taken grammar, so sooner or later I got it in my head. So I was hearing them discuss it. But two similes, one about the righteous, one about the wicked. Verse 3 is about the righteous. He, the righteous man, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So on the outside, you can seem like everything's bad. Take as an example Joseph of old, when he was sold into slavery by his brothers, worked faithfully for Potiphar, then lied about by his wife and thrown into prison, and then everything he did still succeeded at, right? And then ultimately God turns that around, uses him as to save Egypt and his own family from famine, right? So you see Joseph, you see God always blessing Joseph, right? He's a good example. He's a type of Jesus Christ, right? He looks like Jesus. I'm sure he wasn't perfect, but the story we have is of Joseph being a stand-up guy doing the right thing and God blessing him, right? So in all that he does, he prospers. So on the outside, Joseph, what good does it do you to follow God? You've been sold into slavery. Joseph, what good does it do you to follow God? You've been now thrown into prison. Joseph, what good does it do to help those other prisoners out with their dreams? They don't even follow through with what they say they're going to do. And then Joseph's rescuing everybody, and they're like, oh, I guess I get it now. Right? But whether it's working out in the end in this life or not, those who follow God, they believe that they will ultimately be blessed. They will be blessed. And so what they do to be blessed is to meditate on the law of God day and night, so they might be like God. Not be God, but reflect God. Be like God. That's the righteous man. And he's like a tree, and everything he does, even if it's on the outside, it might seem like famine and everything, but he's got deep roots into the river, so he's flourishing. We have examples of this in our own lives. I love to bring up Vern because he was such a precious brother. And he lost, in the worldly sense, he didn't have a lot of worldly means. He had been a missionary his whole life and down in South America. And then, he's got physical ailments. Eventually, he couldn't even come out to church. You go visit him, he's got this one little room that he, only gets out of once in a while at the end, And then he can't hear very well. But what was Vern always doing? He taught Greek when he was a missionary, right? He taught Greek. He always had his Greek New Testament out. And he was reading that thing and thinking about that, and praying about that. So when you met with Vern, he was flourishing. Just was. Did anybody ever go see Vern and not come out encouraged? Where did that come from? By the grace of God, he had taught Vern this lesson. Through his faith in Jesus Christ, he had learned to imitate God, loved his word, loved his Savior, right? What are you and I imitating? Or what are we doing with our meditating on? What are we meditating on day and night? The wicked, it says in verse 4, are not so. They're not prospering. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff the wind drives away. You know what chaff is, right? If you got grain and there's bits of chaff on it that have no nutritional value in it at all, just wasted space, it'll be not good to eat, right? And it's got no weight to it either. So what they do to get it off the wheat is do what? Throw it up in the air. They throw the wheat up in the air, and the wheat comes right back down, and the chaff blows away in the wind. That's the wicked. That's the metaphor. The simile, right? That's the picture being given. The wicked are like the chaff. So impressed with their own counsel, but at the end of the day, they blow away in the wind. So conclusion is this in verse 5 and 6 in the first Psalm. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Whose judgment? God's judgment. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There's a congregation of the righteous. That's something. That's promising. But the wicked won't be there. And then verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do you think he emphasizes so much in this conclusion what's going to happen to the wicked? I think it's because he wants them not to be wicked. The reason he's given such a hard warning is he doesn't want you to be that. But notice the positive that is there. There'll be a congregation of the righteous. In fact, verse 6, that first line, the Lord, Yahweh, the living God, knows the way of the righteous. What does that mean? Well, in brief, I think it's the same idea that Jesus is talking about when he says, I am the good shepherd, and my sheep know my voice, and I know my sheep. I know them. Know them. We'll be known by God. So in the end, the righteous will be known by God. And the end of the wicked will be death. Pretty straightforward. Okay, what about Psalm 2? Well, Psalm 2 is so necessary, but you have to have these dual poles to enter into worship of Yahweh, because if all you had was Psalm 1, then you have despair. because as I already mentioned, nobody does Psalm 1. It sounds inspiring. We try, we work at it, and even we who have now the Spirit of God in Christ, we're not arrived yet. We still fall off the rail, and we have more tools than they had when they first were given this psalm, right? And so this would be despair. It is a call to do this, but you're also called to faith. Faith in the one that God was going to send. And that faith is in the coming Messiah. Now, we don't have time to go through Psalm 2 in great detail, but I want to get the nail down some sort of points that need to be understood. First of all, in chapter 2, Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, this, by virtue of being quoted in Acts 4, 24 through 31 in the New Testament, is assigned to the crucifixion. This is about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Their raging is assigned in Acts 4. This is exactly what happened when they conspired against your anointed and had him put to death. That's what these verses are about. So we read that, we got to understand that connection point to Jesus. Verse 1 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" You remember what vanity means? It's to no purpose, it's empty, it has nothing to it, no substance. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together," you could say the council of the wicked, right? "And against the Lord and against his anointed." So against Yahweh, the living God, and against his anointed. Well, who is this anointed? And they say, we'll come to that as we get to later verses, but he says, this is what they say together, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." This is always what the wicked want. See, not only do the wicked not listen to God, but they don't like his authority at all. They don't want the living God. They don't want his king. And they hate it. And so they want to burst their bonds. So the way they caricature their hatred is freedom. The rule of God, it's restrictive, it's constraining, it's keeping me down. What we need is freedom. That kind of freedom is being bantied about in our culture all the time. And it speaks to us too. Why do I always have to keep the rules? Why do I always have to why is it always on me to do the right thing? It can feel like a burden. Right? They want to burst their bonds. And as I said, these verses were clearly in the scriptures connected to the death of Jesus Christ. So when it came right down to it, when Jesus showed up, and like, keep in mind, Jesus walked around with no army, right? He had some followers. He had some inner circle, some disciples. Now he drew some crowds. They always like to see his miracles. It's like 5,000 were fed in the desert one time, 4,000 another time. He's doing these miracles, so they see him as a physical threat because of the great crowds he drew. But when he shows up places, he didn't have a standing army. He didn't have anybody with, you know, ready to take out the enemy. He talked to people. He told them the truth. "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." Well, who are you, Jesus? Well, doesn't his actions, doesn't his miracles say who he is? But he didn't take up arms to make you believe it. He didn't hold you at sword point. He just simply told you the truth. He pronounced judgment. We've looked at this a few times lately, so I have it on the brain in John chapter 3, where Jesus said, you know, he who believes will have eternal life, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed the one that God has sent. That's a pronouncement. And you say these things like to people, and some people are just not going to like you anymore, right? And they didn't. And not only just didn't like, this guy is causing all sorts of havoc. We need to end him. They didn't just not like him. They hated him. We got to get rid of this guy. And they got rid of him in the most public, shameful, despicable way they could. That's what verses 1 through 3 are pointing at. It points out to humanity that we hate God's authority. We hate it. Brothers and sisters, don't we all struggle with wanting to be in control? It's not just me. I know. I've talked to many of you. You've told me. We like to be in control. When we're not in control, we're like, that's bad. I got to get back in control, as if I ever was in control. We're not in control, and we hate it. To the point that we even grumble at God, and we shake our fist at God sometimes. How dare you? I can't follow a God that, oh my goodness, do not finish that sentence. Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. Notice the word too, that you miss it in English. What it says, they plot in verse 1. That's actually the same exact Hebrew word for meditate. In the previous psalm. So they murmur all the time, oh, get rid of this guy, I gotta knock this guy off, this guy's worse, we gotta figure out something. Like, this is what they're thinking about. This is what's dominating their thoughts. Now, if we're stuck in wickedness, we might not be in the seat of scoffers yet. We might just be walking among the wicked. We might just be walking there, and we're grumbling, thinking, this can't possibly be God's plan. But it's wicked. It's wicked. So, this is our problems, brothers and sisters. This is our problem. This is the world's problem. This is humanity's problem. Right? In the next section, we've got, I'll take it verses 4 through 9. In this section, this points at Jesus' resurrection. We know that because of verse 6 and verse 7, talking about God setting his king and the decreeing that he is my son. He's quoting Psalm. I mean, the Psalm is quoting 2 Samuel. I forgot. 2 Samuel, thank you. Looked it up. All right, 2 Samuel. He's quoting 2 Samuel about the son. So from 2 Samuel, we know that he's talking about installing his king. And in the context, he says king. I've set my king in verse 6 on Zion and my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. And then in that, so we can look back at the promise to David. So we can say, this is the king. But we can look at the text, says king. And then in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, and Romans 1, 3 through 5, we have it specifically being referenced that God was declaring Jesus to be the king. And what event is that? Now, you might think that what have been cited in the New Testament would have been the two times that God said out loud from heaven, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. He says that twice. He says it at his baptism and says it at his glorification on the mountain. And in the glorification of the mountain, he says, listen to him. He adds that to it. Listen to it, right? But the reference here to Psalm 2 doesn't come there. It comes, I think Paul's is typical of it, Romans 1, 3 through 5. He says this, God says this out loud to the world when he raised Jesus from the dead. When he raised Jesus from the dead, he said, that's my son, that's my king, I've set him in place. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows it. It's been declared from heaven. Nobody can do that but God. That's God's declaration. So this section is hooked to that reality, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's read the whole section. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. This is not a nice laugh. The Lord holds them in derision. It's a mocking laugh, because what just came before it? They're saying, we're going to burst their bonds. We're not going to be held down by God or by his king. God laughs at that. That's saying, God saying, that is utterly ridiculous. That is utterly ridiculous. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king. So you see how this works in Jesus' lifetime? They said, by the crucifixion of Jesus, we're going to burst his bonds. And then God said, no, this is my king. In the resurrection. That's what he does. You think you've done it? You haven't done it. This was my plan. You had evil intentions. I had good intentions. And guess whose intentions win the day? Mine, says the Lord. You have stopped nothing. This is my king. And he's alive now. He appeared to many witnesses and then ascended into heaven before witnesses. And a couple angelic witnesses also said to those who saw it, said, he's coming back in the same way. He's coming back. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. Now, notice that verse 4 through 6, it's God speaking, and then 7 through 9, it's the Son speaking. The Son speaking. That's Jesus speaking there. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. That rod would be a ruling staff. Right? And it's iron because it's strength. Right? A rod of iron. And dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So think mighty iron staff meets pottery. Right? There's no contest. Pottery shatters. That's the message. Now, this same theme is picked up in Revelation, a few different places. 19:15 is one such place where Jesus is being represented there. And in that place, it talks about out of his mouth comes a sword. It's very visual, you know, giving you themes with visuals, right? And it reminds us, actually, of Isaiah 11:4 that we looked at a couple weeks ago, where it talks about a rod of iron coming out of his mouth, right? Same idea, same theme here. In other words, what God does in his rule is he speaks. What is it? Where does the sword come from? His speech. His speech is the sword. He didn't need literal swords. All he's got to do is say it. Well, this makes sense because he's the creator, right? God said, and it was. God said, and it was. God said through Jesus Christ, and it is, and it will be. Because the Lord spoke it. And so the spoken word of Jesus Christ is the ruling feature of Jesus, the King. You know what this means? When we look at Revelation 2, 25 through 27, you're not going to turn there, but I put it in the notes so you could look it up later. Talking to the church there, talking about those who are faithful in that particular church, that they also will rule with a rod of iron, the same rod. They'll be granted the same authority that it says that Jesus is given. Why? Because we have his words. That's something. We have his words. We have the word of the living God. Do you feel like a conqueror? Probably not. Ought we feel like conquerors? I think so. Why? All they've got is human weapons. All they can do is beat us up and kill us. But there is a God reigning in heaven, and we have his word. We have something much more dangerous. We can tell them the truth. We can tell them the good news that there's a way to reconcile with the God who made you. And turn while there's still time. Turn while there's still time. You see, if we don't frame up the understanding of the world with a biblical framework, the gospel does not make any sense. If all we're trying to do is feel good now, then there's no place for suffering. Jesus' suffering on the cross is foolish. Why would you do that? But when you have the biblical framework, you say there's a joy beyond the suffering that makes the suffering worth it. There's a joy beyond the suffering that's worth it. This is our Christian hope. Our Christian hope is that we will be reckoned with Jesus, and we'll answer the call that the psalmist puts here at the end of this psalm. Verse 10, now therefore, literally, and now, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. And that's that idea of warned is being disciplined, being chastened, being admonished. Be admonished, O rulers of the world, right? Serve the Lord with fear, literally terror. Serve the Lord with terror. You don't usually present the gospel that way, do you? I think to our harm. And I'm not just talking about fear-mongering for its own sake. But I want you to realize is that Jesus didn't come to make your life nicer now. He came to save you from his righteous judgment forever. And if we don't get the story right, then we don't diagnose the problem right. If we have the wrong problem, we'll go for the wrong solution. And the right solution will seem stupid to us. So we tell people to repent of their sins and come to Jesus, and they think, why are you so mean? Why are you so mean? Why do they say that? Because they think the main point is to avoid suffering and to have a nice life. And you've just been rude to me. And by the way, who I want to be is who I am. So of course they think you're rude. In that worldview, you are being rude. If we don't understand that, then we're going to be two chasms never talking to one another. We need to be able to frame up the question and say, wait a minute. What do you think the point of all this is? What's life about? How do you know that? You know, the Christian view is really wildly different from that. You interested in hearing about that? Let me frame it up for you. There's a God in heaven that made us for a purpose. And according to the Bible, all of humanity, through our first parents, are rebels. And we like to go our own way instead of his way. That doesn't take long to say. You know what? It'll be on your mind, too, if you're muttering about it all the time. But if all you're thinking about is how to make your life a little nicer this week, in practice, brothers and sisters, I say this to myself, we are idolaters. We spend our day after day chasing something, not Jesus. And if we don't repent, maybe some of us are truly Christians and we'll be saved by the skin of our teeth, but it will not be pleasant. We need to follow King Jesus. And if we don't, we will perish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears that hear and hearts that are tender to your truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the preaching.